Please be seated. The reading that we heard this morning from the second chapter of Ephesians is what I would like to focus on. This is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, a Gentile church, largely not a Jewish church. George, might I ask the sound to come down just a little bit? I hear myself way too well. But the reading that we heard today, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the second chapter of Ephesians. If you didn't happen to bring your Bible with you this morning, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1335. The portion that we heard read earlier began in verse 11 of chapter 2, and we heard it begin with the word remember. Actually, that verse begins with so then, comma, or therefore. And that's because what comes before really sets up what we heard read. So what I'd like to do, with your permission, is look at the whole second chapter of Ephesians. This is an extraordinary bit of witness to us by Paul. So let's go back to Ephesians 2:1. Here's what Paul says. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. In His flesh He has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So He came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers but aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Okay, that's the second chapter of Ephesians. What I would like to do now is, because I don't know if you're wired at all like I am, but for me, if I try to read something like the second chapter of Ephesians, and I just sit down and read it through, even if I read it with relatively good emphasis, in my head or in my voice if I'm reading it out loud. After somewhere about sentence 4 or 5, I begin to go into numb mode and I start missing what it's about. I lose the sense of it and I lose some of the depth of it. And so a good practice, I think, in reading Scripture is to read it once through quickly in order to get the general sense of the whole piece, but then go back and begin to really try to understand what's there. Scripture is unlike any other kind of writing in a couple of ways. One, in that there is extraordinary depth in every sentence. This is literally God revealing Himself to us through the hands of human writers, as those writers are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as that same Holy Spirit inspires us when we read. If we are believers, each of these sentences becomes almost like a window into heaven, and we see the God and Father of us all. He reveals Himself to us if we but allow Him. So let's take at least a portion of the first part of this chapter a little more slowly. He begins, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived," meaning by dead, you were cut off from God. There was no life in you that comes from God. You were separated, cut off. "Dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." Now he's talking to believers in the church in Ephesus as he writes these words. "The trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world," that is the normal course of the way this world lives, "following the ruler of the power of the air." Now, the Greek word underlying this word air here, if you want to write this down in your margins, the Greek word underlying the word air, the Greek actually is air. That's where the word comes from, is from Greek. And that's the word in Greek, too, it's air in Greek. What it refers to, that was a joke. Thank you. I'll just tell you when they're jokes so you know when to laugh. I don't tell them well enough so that you get it, I guess. The word air, as it's used here, really refers to the lower atmosphere where we walk around. And the sense is that it's distinguished from the heavenly realms. So when he refers to the ruler of the air, he's talking about Satan. In other words, the prince of this world, the ruler of the air, of this lower portion, the sense of it in the Greek, as opposed to the heavenlies. "The spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient." And then he says this, "All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh." The Greek better for passions would be lust in English. In the United States, passion can just mean a great interest in something. In England, passion means lust. If you were to go to somebody in England and say, "I have a great passion for hockey," this would be very puzzling to them because it means that I lust after hockey. In the United States, it can mean either thing, but the idea here is the lusts of the flesh. It just doesn't mean sexual. It can mean overindulgence in alcohol. It can mean overeating. It can mean a whole variety of things. "All of us once lived among them in the lusts of the flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses," Greek flesh and mind, "and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else." So one of the things that Paul is beginning to do here, and you'll see this unfold, is he's teaching that we are not to be haughty if we've been saved. If we've understood who Jesus Christ is and we've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, we are not to look at those who don't know Him yet and, well, they're still lost in their sins, can't have anything to do with them, probably shouldn't associate with them, you know, really I don't want to be tarred by any conversation with these people. Paul is not suggesting this at all, and you'll see as it unfolds here that he's not. "But God," verse 4 now, "but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us." Now let me tell you something here about the way Scripture is written. There are a variety of pointers that occur in Scripture, which mean pay very close attention to what is to follow. In Hebrew, it's sometimes done by bracketing. You'll find a sentence or a word before something and after it. You find this in the conversation between Abraham and Isaac, for instance, as they're walking with Isaac to be sacrificed on the mountain. Repeatedly, you'll see the words, "Here I am," spoken by Abraham and spoken by Isaac. And if you look, you'll see that they actually form a bracket around extraordinarily important teaching. Similar things occur in the New Testament. One of those pointers is this expression, referring to God, "the great love with which He loved us." It's a curious turn of phrase. It's not just "God loved us," or "here's how He loved us," but "the great love with which He loved us." Whenever you see that phrase, look at the one that follows, because this is a pointer saying something very important about the love with which He loved us is about to be explained. Okay? So it says here, "out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses." The love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. So what Paul is saying is that God loved us while we were still sinners. God didn't say, "Okay, now listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to obey these rules. I want you to get your life in order. I want you to stop sinning. And after you've done all of these things, you will be holy enough for me to love you." That's not our God. Anybody tells you that's the way God works hasn't read their Bible. This is not our God. Our God loved us while we were still in our sins. That's what it says here explicitly. The love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. Took us from death to life. Made us alive together with Christ. And then it goes on, "by grace you have been saved." Grace here means a gift freely offered with no expectation of repayment. That's the sense of the word grace. A gift freely offered with no expectation of repayment. "By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So out of the realm of the ruler of the air and into the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, the Greek actually says, so that in the ages after the ages after the ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 8, really central teaching about the faith in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Okay, let me take that apart. "This is not your own doing" does not refer to faith. It refers to grace. "For by grace you have been saved." Actually, it refers to the saved. If you look at the structure of the sentence grammatically, "this is not your own doing" does not refer to faith. It refers to being saved through grace. Okay, and here's why. The grace was God's movement toward us in love while we were still in our sins. That's God initiating the relationship. We're dead in our sins. We've turned away from Him. We're indulging ourselves. We are selfish and self-focused. And while we are still there, God initiated a relationship with us. He came forward toward us. That's the grace by which we have been saved. Through faith. Now you get to us. Through faith. Faith means, in this context, belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so God has not taken our free will. This is not predestination. It isn't that God predestined you to salvation or He predestined you to damnation. He has given each of us free will. Otherwise, we're just robots. If there is no free will, what's the point? We're just little wind-up toys that He points one in the direction of damnation, points the other in the direction of salvation, and they run. But this is not what's going on here. We have free will. We can choose God, or we can choose not God. We can choose not to be in relationship. And when God comes to us, when we are still in our sin, and He says, I love you, and I offer you my love without condition, it is yours for the taking. The response of faith is, I accept. That's the sense of this. It is our free will that allows us to say, I accept, or I want nothing to do with you. I am my own God. I will run my own life and make my own decisions. I want nothing to do with you. Keep your love. Keep your grace. We have that choice. And that's what this faith is about. So the grace is the movement of God toward us. The faith is our response to that movement of God toward us in saying, I accept this free love. And he says, and this is not of your own doing. He's referring to God's movement toward us to love us. We didn't create God's love for us. He loved us while we still sinned. We didn't earn it. He loved us while we still sinned. That's why he says, this is not of your own doing. We didn't draw God to love us. We didn't act really nice, so he said, okay, I'll love you. God initiated it. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And verse 9, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul's underscoring this. This is not, I'm a really good guy. I'm a really good person. I'm kind. I care for my neighbors. I take care of my children. I'm really quite wonderful. I deserve to have a relationship with God. I've earned it. I've earned spending eternity with Him. I've been good enough. Now what do you hear? You hear pride. And so what Paul says here is, this is not the result of works. It's not the result of what you've done, no matter what good deeds they are, so that no one would boast. Because that's the sin of pride. And that's the very nature of us. And then it goes on in verse 10, for we are what He has made us. An interesting word here. The sense of this is that God fashioned us as a potter does a pot, as a poet writes a poem. In fact, the word in Greek here for made us, the root word is poem. That's where we get the English word poem here when it says God has made us. We are His poems, His creations. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. He made us for good works when we are in Christ Jesus as new creatures, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Let me just focus on this as the last portion, which I'm going to draw out in detail, and then I'll show where all of this leads. There is a model for how we live. Once we have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's a model for how we should live. And it says here that God prepared this for us beforehand, before we'd even accepted Him as Lord and Savior. He prepared a way for us to live, created for us in Christ Jesus good works that we might do. Now what's He saying here? What He's saying is, I have already created a model. You see it in my Son, in the way He lived. You see it in the way I have loved you unconditionally. This is the model that I have created for you when you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and you want to serve Him. Not because you're afraid if you don't do it, you don't go to heaven. Not because you're doing it because you want to earn your way into heaven, but because you've accepted this free gift of grace. You know that you're before the Father. You know that you get to spend eternity with Him, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. In thanksgiving, you say, Lord, how would you have me live? And what He says is, I want you to do what I do. I want you to do what I do. Conform to the image of Christ. And it means that we demonstrate unconditional love. I don't say, I know you're a believer, so I can love you. But you know, just the way you live and the way you act and the things you say, the way you behave, I know you're not a believer, so I'm sorry, but I just can't allow you infect my life. God loved us when we were still in our trespasses, when we were still in our sins. And He's telling us that that's how we too are to live. Now, He's not asking us to bless sin. An important thing to know. He's not saying, here's my standard. This is the way I'd like you to behave. This is right, and this, so you know what's right and what's wrong. And now, because you're going to love people who are missing the mark, that's what the word sin means, missing the mark, not having made the standard, because you're going to love people, just go ahead and lower the standard. And we'll bless what God calls sin so that we can say, this is our proof that we love you and our proof that God loves you. This is not what's being said here at all. What God is saying is show unconditional love even for those who are still in their sins so they can see my face, so that through you they might know who I am, so they can see that unconditional love through you, so that they might be turned by it and be reconciled with me. Now, this is all very well as a spiritual chat, but when the rubber meets the road in everyday life on the street, it's really hard. What do you do when you have a next-door neighbor who throws all the branches that he or she collects from the storm onto your yard? Or you have somebody cut you off in traffic. Or you call somebody up on the phone to order something and they're nasty to you. What's your normal reaction? If you're anything like me, it's not a prayer of blessing for them, right? It's, right? That's our normal response when we see people living in their sin and behaving toward us in their sin, right? What else should we expect from them? And so, if our response is in kind, then we are not being conformed to the image of God, the love which God showed us unconditionally. And that's why our response as Christians ought to be, somebody cuts me off, somebody is short with me on the phone, the neighbor throws junk over into my yard. What I ought to be thinking in my heart is, Lord, what is going on in this person's life that they are so far from you? With a car, it's especially poignant because they are putting themselves at risk and you at risk by the way they're driving. And so something has got them so stirred up in their life that they risk their own life and lives of others. And so what we ought to do is pray and say, Lord, bless this person in this little Toyota. Lord, bless this salesman on the phone who's cursed me out because I didn't buy tickets to his charity. Lord, bless this neighbor who is behaving badly toward me. Not in a presumptuous, haughty, condescending way, but in the way God's heart loved us. Lord, bless. I mean, really mean it. Pray that prayer, really meaning it. Lord, bless this person that he might see your face, that she might see your face. And I promise you that if your response is that, rather than responding in kind, your life will be blessed. That's the way love works. When we show unconditional love, love is poured out on us in abundance. Now let me finish. The last part of the second chapter of Ephesians, what Paul is doing is he's talking to a bunch of Gentiles who live in Ephesus. They're not Jews. They're called the uncircumcision by the Jews. That means they don't have the mark of the covenant on their bodies. They are not a part of God's blessed people. That's the opinion of the Jews towards the Gentiles. And they refer to them deridingly as the uncircumcision. There is no mark of the covenant on them. They're not God's people. And what Paul is saying is through Christ Jesus, there is no longer circumcision and uncircumcision. The wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles is broken down. They are reconciled, just as Jew and Gentile, man and woman, male and female, black and white, slave and free, poor and rich, all are reconciled together in Christ Jesus. All become partakers of the covenant of God, all become descendants of Abraham. They become a part of the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. And then finally, down in verse 19, he says, so then, because Jesus has broken down these walls of hostility, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and are also members of the household of God, children of God, members of His family. And now listen to these construction-related words. They're important. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. And so Paul concludes this by saying that we are like bricks built as His church into a temple, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and then God Himself comes and indwells the church, the body of Christ, so that we in our worship and in our lives out on the street, where the rubber meets the road, where all of us are assaulted by the most difficult and trying of circumstances, we have God with us. Emmanuel, it's a word used to refer to Jesus, means God with us. We have God with us so that we might show the same kind of love that has been shown us. I pray that in the week ahead, each and every one of us will take every opportunity when an assault from the ruler of the air comes upon us to pray God's blessing on the person unfortunate enough to have been His agent. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.